that Christ brings in the Word of God to man as a baby who comes in a manger, and all that represents, and not just that, but the advent of his second coming. Amen. He didn't come to stay as a baby in a manger. That's a wonderful thing to celebrate and appreciate, and the hope and everything that it represents, the most momentous occasion, if you will, in all of human history. But how many of you know that in the kingdom there's also a process to some things, actually to everything? And the stuff takes time and it takes a while. That's why there are things like hope, because in the middle of that process we can get frustrated, we can get discouraged, we can get distracted. And so we need the perseverance and the strength and the grace and mercy in that process to continue until we lay a hold of the promise. The gospel accounts of Mark and John, I think, get a bum rap at Christmas time. Everybody likes to go to Matthew. Everybody likes to go to Luke. And we'll do that tonight, absolutely, for our Christmas Eve service. But some of the other gospels really don't get some consideration at this time of year. So we'll do the traditional stuff tonight with the reading from Luke, and we invite people to come out and bring a friend. We're going to have kind of a very streamlined service tonight. It's not going to be super long. We know families want to get together. People want to be together with friends and family and in the community, and that's awesome, and we think that's great. But we do invite you to come, bring a friend. It'll be a shorter kind of service and very streamlined, but we invite you to do that, a little more traditional with the traditional readings. But this morning, actually, if you think about the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, interestingly, begins with the genealogy of Christ. Luke's Gospel begins with John the Baptist's birth story, but we kind of skip over that and go to the second chapter, which we'll do tonight. John the Apostle starts at the beginning of everything. In the beginning was the Word, right? And then he segues very quickly, though, to the life, the witness, and the ministry of John the Baptist. But Mark doesn't begin with a manger. He begins directly with the ministry of John the Baptist. And because of this, Mark gets no love at Christmas time. Until today. So this morning, I'd like to break with tradition and look a little bit at that first chapter of Mark's gospel. And that's where we're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. The first three verses say this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So as we look at Mark's gospel, he begins telling the story by referencing an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And that Old Testament prophecy is in Isaiah 40, so I think we'd be remiss if we didn't see, okay, what was it that he was considering when he began to write this and tell this account? And so in Isaiah 40, the account goes like this: "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed.'" There's the promise. There was this process beforehand. Prepare. "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice calls out. Then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God.' Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom." So before Messiah comes in earnest, before his ministry begins, God calls us to prepare. To prepare. Isaiah says, after we clear the way, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The promise is in
process.
We want to see the glory, but do we want to clear the way? We want the promise, but would we embrace this process of making a way, preparing the way, clear the way, one translation says. Clear the desks, clear it all away. Let's make a way for the Lord. Let's not be so filled with this stuff that he could come and we could miss it. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. John the Baptist is that mouth or that mouthpiece for God. Isaiah goes on to say that all flesh is grass. It withers and fades like flowers. But the word of the Lord, on the other hand, stands forever. And in this simile, we're the flesh and we're like grass. But Jesus is the word that abides forever. Isn't that cool? Isn't it great to know that as bodies age and time goes on, and the flesh is decaying, the scripture says, and nobody under the age of 35 can even fathom such a thing. It probably seems unimaginable that they could ever lose their youth and beauty and fitness and all those things, but the rest of us start to understand and we start to feel it in a shoulder and a knee and the back, different things. So the flesh is like grass. We're like grass and we're going to fade. We're fading. We're fading. But Christ, the word of the Lord, abides forever. He stands forever. So back to Mark chapter 1. Verse 4 says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. I love honey. I'm not too keen on locusts. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, is this one voice crying in the wilderness. And do you know how he understood clear the way of the Lord? Prepare the way of the Lord. Do you know how he understood that scripture, what he read it and understood it to mean? He understood it to mean repentance. He understood it to mean this is our process in preparing for the way of the Lord. He appeared in the wilderness as if out of nowhere, it says, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people came being baptized and confessing their sins. Crying out in the wilderness, he was preaching God's process, repentance, in order to prepare the way of the Lord. There's someone who's coming who's mightier than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'll baptize you in water, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you in the actual Holy Spirit, the actual Holy Spirit. I just want you to get ready for him. So clear the way, turn from your sins and get ready. Here's a process we must embrace before we can fully embrace the promise that this incarnation represents. And in verse 9 it says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens saying, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, Jesus had no need for repentance. He had no need for repentance, but he still went through a process. He did it in order to fulfill the law and in order to that we would have a high priest who's not only tempted in all ways like we are, the scripture says, but without sin. He was submitted to obedience. He led the life of obedience to show us the way. It was still a process. Even though John himself declared that he was not worthy or fit to untie his shoes, let alone baptize him, Jesus still went through this process. So after not repentance, but consecration, Jesus is sanctioned or commissioned by the Father. I used to wonder, what in the world does the Father call the Son? How does he call them? You know, anybody have sons? You call them by their name, you know? Listen, the word in the beginning was with God and was God. You know, it's not like he's got to call them like he's far away somewhere else, right? So, but we see two instances in Scripture that give us a glimpse into their relationship. And both times, here and at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son." And so the Father commissions him after this process. And so after his commissioning, it says he's led or impelled, that means by rapid motion, depart in haste, to be cast out even, impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. Same Holy Spirit that John declares Jesus will baptize with. The Spirit impels him to the wilderness. So immediately after his consecration and his commissioning, impelled to the wilderness, again we see the process. You know, many of us, after times of consecration, repentance, or devotion and dedication to God, we wonder, where's the oasis, right? I'm supposed to be experiencing some kind of oasis right now, but instead, it's a wilderness. If the Son himself didn't circumvent or otherwise skirt the process, how in the world would I? Why would I expect to? Am I greater than the Son? No, he's greater than us. And he still goes through the process of obedience. He still, after consecration and commissioning, experiences this wilderness. I think sometimes we get discouraged when we do the stuff we expect to do, right? Well, we did this, or we repented, or we consecrated, or we do have devotions and devote time to God. How in the world am I experiencing a wilderness instead of this oasis? I thought it was love, joy, peace, and like peace on earth and goodwill to men. What happened to that? Well, there's a promise and there's a process. I think we're often attracted or even have life in Christ presented to us in terms of the promise, time after time after time. Here's what you're going to get if you follow Christ. Here's what you're going to gain. Here's what it's going to mean for you. This is what, and that's okay. And guess what? The promise is valid. It's absolutely valid. But sometimes we forget there's something in between. So he was in the wilderness for 40 days. My son just spent a couple weeks in the wilderness. Maybe you can tell us a little about that, Christian. Jesus was in the wilderness by himself for 40 days, and he underwent temptation by Satan. This is a process. He was with the wild beasts, not really comforting, okay? And then it says he was ministered to by angels. I think we want the ministry of angels, but we aren't willing to go through the wilderness. We want all of the pleasant stuff that's a part of the promise. So following his consecration through baptism, his commissioning by the Father, and his wilderness experience, led by the Spirit, what does he have to say in his first sermon? This is good, right? He's been through all this, the prophecies, everything. He came, he was born, John the Baptist preparing the way, he's commissioned, he's baptized. What's he going to have to say? This is great. Here's his first sermon. What is Jesus going to say? Let's look at verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." Repent and believe. When we hear the word gospel, what does the word gospel mean? Good news. Okay, we got good Bible scholars here. This is excellent. It means good news, right? So Jesus is like, listen, there's good news here. Good news. Repent. It's the first thing that he says. It's time. Repent. We can't talk about the good news and the benefits of walking with God unless we have this message, as John did, as Jesus did, as the Father does, that's calling us to repentance. There's no good news without repentance. As Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You can't enjoy the fruit without a seed first falling to the ground and dying. And we can't enjoy the promise without the process. So this begs an interesting question. And maybe some people are thinking about this right now, but Pastor, you know, I was saved. I came to know the Lord. I repented of my sins and I was forgiven. I came to know the Lord, and it says that he's sealed me. He's given me the Spirit as a promise of the redemption that's to come. So I've already repented. And that's a great point. And that's awesome. And that is repentance. The interesting thing, though, there's also a necessary turning from self and returning to the Father that should be happening day in and day out. Turning away from our sin nature at the time we became believers allowed us to be born into the kingdom, and it removes the penalty of sin, but it doesn't remove the reality of sin in our lives. And everybody said, amen. The reality of sin is evident in the world around us, in relationships and conflicts that we experience, in frustrations with ourselves. What did Paul say? I do the things that I don't want to do. And the very thing that I know I should be doing, I'm not doing. And so there's a process that shouldn't be something that happened back then. What, you know, how many have been walking with the Lord for like more than a decade? Okay? Or 20? Who's been walking with the Lord for like 30 years? Raise your hand. Okay? 50, there you go. Okay, we have a winner. Tell him what he's won, Johnny. The thing is this, you could probably ask a lot of these people and you say, when did you get saved? Or when did you come to know the Lord? And we'll say something like, June 15th, 1987, 1963, whatever the thing is. June 5th, 1975. But the scripture doesn't say June 5th, 1975 is the day of salvation. What does it say? It says today. Today is the day of salvation. So we have that need for repentance to be born into the kingdom and to reckon with the totality of our sins, but we need a daily returning to the Father, a daily returning to reckon with the reality of I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I know totally well I should be doing. So we have this need for another kind of repentance. The second aspect of repentance is an appeal to the Father to spare us from our own folly so that we don't return to it, as Solomon said. A fool would return to his folly. So this daily repentance spares us from something. We think it's sacrificing, and it may be, but it's also a part of that promise, repentance in and of itself. But if we're not careful, we can become resistant, or our hearts can become hard. That's why he says, today's the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Because as believers who've been walking with the Lord, it's easy to think, well, I've done this before, okay? Can we get on to some other thing? Or tell me more about the love, joy, and peace, okay? And so if Jesus saw this as central, it was how the way was prepared before the work of Christ, and as soon as he began his ministry, it's right what he started out with. Right away, the first thing he started with, what makes us think that we should shy away from it? Something in our culture, in our church culture, is like this is a naughty word, repentance. We don't want to say anything about it. We don't want to talk about it because, well, here's how it goes, right? Well, the guy standing up there, who do you think you are? Are you making judgments about me? Are you telling me to repent? Who do you think you are? Or worse yet, sometimes when there's a man of God standing up on a pulpit, sometimes we're like, oh, wow, man, he really knows the Lord. He really loves the, you know, and put him on some place or pedestal where he shouldn't be. And the reality is it's neither one. There's no one sitting up here in judgment. There's no one up here on a pedestal or ever should be. We are together in this saying, listen, God's telling me I need to repent. God's telling me I need to repent. Jesus is telling me that the message never goes away because today is the day. Today is the day. I'm not talking about having no security in the Lord and in our identity and who he is and God's love. I'm talking about because of our identity in him and because of his love for us, that today is the day that I return to him. It's not some scary word or something that we should avoid for fear because it's been abused or misspoken of. But it's a part of accepting and receiving that joy and that peace. Who wouldn't be willing to lay something down? That's what Jesus did. So what does it mean to repent? In Mark chapter 1, this Greek word is metanoeo. It means to change one's mind for the better, to heartily amend with the abhorrent or hated past sins. Meta means with or after. Noeo means to perceive or understand. In the Old Testament, it means the word shub means to turn, to return, to turn back, to go back, to restore. So in a biblical, comprehensive biblical sense, repentance is turning back from the way I was going to go with or after the Lord. And this brings understanding and a change of mind for the better. To repent simply means to turn or turn away. You're probably familiar with this. If I turn towards you, by definition, I'm turning away from something else. I'm turning away from something else. If we read on here in Mark chapter 1, we see some unsuspecting yet prime examples of repentance. Let's check this out. In verse 16, it says, he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw that James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? If you come to destroy us, I know you who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Jesus saw Simon and Andrew fishing, for they were fishermen. That's what fishermen do. They fish. Two men simply doing what they do, and he says, follow me, and it says they left their nets and they followed him. That's repentance. That's what it means. I'm doing this. He calls me. I turn from what I'm doing and I follow him. That's all it means. What a great example right here. They repented and turned and followed him. They turned away from themselves and other considerations as they turned to Christ. And then Jesus saw James and John in the boat, mending their nets, doing what they do. That's what fishermen do. They mend nets. He called them, and they left their father in the boat and went away to follow him. That's repentance. That's saying I'm willing to stop what I'm doing, put it aside, literally turn towards the Lord. Turn to the Lord is what it means. In verse 21 and 22, it says, the people who saw the things he was saying and saw him in the temple, it said that they were amazed. That's not repentance. A few verses later, in verse 27, they saw what happened with the demon that he cast out. It said, they were amazed. That's not repentance. I think at times we're amazed with the promise. We're amazed with the potential that's in the life of Christ, that's in the kingdom. We're amazed by it, but are we those who are simply amazed and say, isn't this great? Or do we put down the net? Do we get out of the boat? Do we lay the stuff aside and follow after Christ? There were only 12 disciples, as it were, and a lot of amazed people. Are we going to be the ones who are amazed or the ones who turn and go through the process of what it is in order to lay a hold of the entire promise that he has for us? So in closing, last week we read in the scripture in Ephesians 5 that the Father's calling us and calling us to wake up, to awake. This week our call is to turn towards him, to turn to him in a time where we can get caught up in busyness, caught up in a lot of things. We can even be enthralled or amazed at the beautiful and good things that are and that this season represents. But our call is to turn towards Him, to put down the nets, to put down the stuff, put down the presents, put down the things. That's what we do, right? Doing the stuff we do. He's calling us right where we are. Will we simply be amazed at the promise and unwilling to undergo a process? Or will we turn to Him? I'm strongly encouraging you to take time in these days, in these hours. Take time to listen. Listen for the voice of the Lord. He's calling you today, He says. Today. We can't simply rest on something that happened years ago. That's wonderful and good, and that's a gift, and that's God's grace. But today's the day that He says where we can experience salvation or we can harden our hearts. So in this Christmas season, there's a promise, but there's also a process. Let us prepare the way of the Lord. Let's not simply be amazed at the miracle or impressed by the tradition, but let us clear the way and turn to the Father. In Acts 3, Peter told the people to repent in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Would you like to be refreshed? I would like to. I could really, really would love to be refreshed with the presence of the Lord right now. Peter says repent so it can happen. Prepare the way. Clear the desk. Clear the way. So let's turn away from our own way in this moment and in this season and return to the Lord. Can we just do that right now? Would you just pray with me?